All right, again, make sure you're in fellowship. John tells us to test the spirits. The spirit of the world, as sponsored by Satan, the sin nature, human viewpoint, or the spirit of God. What I teach is done in fellowship with my studies. You need to be in fellowship to check with the content of the Scripture that what I am saying to you is indeed what the Scripture teaches in this respect. That's the way God designed it. I didn't make it up. So it's all important why you had the plethora of different interpretations out there of the Bible, how skewered it has become in regards to people's understanding, is because people will not get in fellowship, will not deal with their personal sin of life before God, and will not otherwise seriously approach the truth of Bible doctrine, the truth of God, in said fashion. So we came out of that camp years ago. Churches like ours, we are few, far between, but we've been in existence since the beginning of time. It's just the way it is. So make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, so that we can have fellowship with the Father, with one another. That's true fellowship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All right. Moving on here to close out chapter 31. Our final two verses here, verses 54 and 55, which I will note that verse 55 is actually would start the next chapter in the Hebrew text. It ends, 54 ends the paragraph. But anyway, we'll follow New American Standard here. Here I've titled these verses, Jacob Worships, and then Laban's Departure in regards to this whole scenario. All right, looking at the Hebrew, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain. You have the wow consecutive. Then offered a sacrifice is your cow in perfect third matching singer verb, zavak. Z-A-B-A-C-H, zavak. Literally means to slaughter. Slaughtered a poor little animal. Let it bleed out. He offered. The person doing the offering is the proper noun, Jacob. Then our noun for sacrifice, the same cognate or same family of words, is a common masculine singular noun, absolute zabak. You have zabak and zebak. Z-E-B-A-C-H. On the mountain is your preposition bet, followed with a definite article, then our noun for mountain, common masculine singular absolute, har. H-A-R. And called his kinsmen to the meal. And he called, his wow consecutive, followed with our verb to call, cow, imperfect third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A. His kinsmen is a preposition lamed, with the common masculine plural noun constructed the third masculine singular suffix, a word for brothers. Kinsmen is the idea here. Ak, blood relatives, A-C-H. To the meal is a preposition lamed with the cal infinity verb, a word to eat or consume, akal, A-C-A-L. Our noun for meal is simply the term bread. It can be used generically for a meal. Common masculine singular absolute, lechem, L-E-C-H-E-M. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. While consecutive, our verb akal, A-C-A-L, repeated, followed with our noun lechem, ate the meal, and then spent the night on the mountain. While consecutive, to spend the night is your cow imperfect third masculine plural loon, the verb loon, L-U-N, lodging here, spent the night on the mountain, preposition bet, definite article, and then our noun har, H-A-R, repeated, common masculine singular absolute. In verse 55, and early in the morning, Laban arose, Wow, consecutive. To arise early is your hifel, which is causative. Imperfect third masculine singular, shakam, S-H-A-K-A-M. He arose early, that being Laban, proper noun, transliterated. In the morning is a preposition bet, followed with a definite article, and then a noun for morning. Common masculine singular absolute, boker, B-O-K-E-R. And kiss his sons and his daughters and bless them. Well, consecutive, our verb to kiss is the PL, imperfect third masculine singular, nashak, N-A-S-H-A-K. Should be I-N-I-P-F, imperfect. His sons and his daughters, and bless them. His sons, you have the preposition lamed in regards to, literally, then our noun for sons, common masculine plural, construct third masculine singular suffix ben, B-E-N. And, wow, conjunction, his daughters, lamed, common feminine plural, construct third masculine singular bath, B-A-T-H. Rachel and Leah, in regards to his daughters, and he blessed them. Wow, consecutive. Then our verb to bless here in the PL form is the imperfect third masculine singular, Barak, B-A-R-A-K. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Then is your wow consecutive again to depart or return. Departed and returned is basically one verb in the Hebrew. Is your cow and perfect third masculine singular shub, S-H-U-B, to do again, hence returned. Oh, you have the verb halak, departed. It's in there. I forgot to get it in here. Looking up above there. Departed, walked. That'd be an imperfect, wow, consecutive imperfect, third masculine, singular. All right. So he walked, halak, and he returned, shub. I'll fix that in the notes before they get on the internet. Proper noun, Laban, to his place, preposition lamed, followed with the common masculine singular noun, construct third masculine singular suffix, makom, M-A-Q-O-M. All right, rereading the two verses. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Verse 55, and early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed, halak, and returned shub to his place. All right, analysis, verses 54 through 55. One, having had to endure the drama of a religious reversionist in antagonism to the truth and positive volition via Laban confronting Jacob, the scenario ends here on a more refreshing fashion, a more upbeat note. And that's for the reader, as well as obviously as it would be to Jacob in his very situation. And a lot of drama, and that's what you get a lot of times in conversations with religious reversionists when you're trying to explain the truth. This is what the Bible teaches. You show it, etc. And people get all emotional rather than letting let their eyes and ears see and hear and read what is there. They get all emotional because they're wrapped up in regards to their emotions and their beliefs. And it's kind of like, how dare you take issue with my religious approach? Well, we're not really here to take issue with anybody. We're here to teach the Bible. Now, if you want to take issue with somebody, take issue with God. He's the one that wrote it. We're just here to represent it. And obviously, if you've come out of a religious background and you've been on doctrine for any point of time, you may have been in situations like this. And again, it can be, it's just like the drama queens just come out, you know, often in this respect. When you have a conflict of religious beliefs. Why, the old saying back in my day growing up, you don't talk religious or religion and politics at work because of all the conflict that obviously has ensued from conversations such as that. Well, we're not here to talk religion. We're here to live the Christian life. And Bible doctrine is an open book test. The Bible is an open book test. And we are to take these things and incorporate them to our thinking and live our life according to the standards. See? So all this drama, the emotions, obviously, Jacob getting under righteous indignation in regards to all the innuendos and accusations that Laban has made. Obviously, Laban's idols were stolen, but Jacob was completely innocent. He didn't know. You know, but Laban's going to accuse him of it. He's going to hold him responsible. And Jacob, obviously, we saw a whole different side of him now in his life, where he's been extremely passive. His mama's boys growing up. And passing regards to his uncle Laban, subordinate to him and what he wanted in things. Now all of a sudden he is standing up and he defends himself. And there is a time and place to do that on occasion. That's where you take, where you have to have discernment. And this shows spiritual matriculation, spiritual courage that he has endowed himself with over the past 20 years of making spiritual advancement, whereas his uncle continued to wallow in his religiosity. So now we can end this whole scenario in a more upbeat fashion. And two, this both grounded in doctrine and application. Jacob had to sit there and listen to all the human viewpoint of his uncle. And now he's going to take a break. He's going to be refreshed. And how is that? By engaging in true worship. Three, with the oaths completed between Jacob and his uncle, Jacob retreats up the mountain, Har in the Hebrew. Fine, you want the agreement? Fine. You got my word. So for it is on the mountain that Jacob now engages in true worship by literally, quote, slaughtering a sacrifice. Our Hebrew Zabak, Zebak. True worship. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth today. In spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. Truth, obviously, is the content of Scripture. Religious reversionists, they take and they replace sound doctrine with their own traditions of men or ideology, philosophy, otherwise. You want to know the spiritual condition of the church today, the church universal, overall. The book of Revelation makes it very clear. It is spiritually sick. It is spiritually ill. It is in a state of lukewarmness. You have an advent of proclamation of a mixture of truth and error. This whole idea of denominationalism, what's that all about? Paul says he wants his churches to be like-minded. Okay, so what is their solution in regards to Paul's admonition on that respect? Well, let's just put aside our differences and we'll all just love Jesus, see? The ecumenical approach. And this is exactly what we're seeing Jacob trying to do here, or Laban trying to do with his nephew Jacob. Now, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And we have a condition of the church that is so repugnant to God that literally it is in this era of the church, the last days here, that God will literally vomit us out of His mouth and He'll remove our privilege and responsibility of dispensational authority in regards to proclaiming the truth. And He'll turn it back over to Israel. So, you know, that's the reality. Churches love to give God and Jesus and the Bible lip service. But how many, how serious are they in regards to digging in and finding the real precious gold, silver, and precious stones that are embedded in regards to the Scripture? Religious reversionism, that is all around us. So what we like to say on our website, if you're looking for the traditional church services, they're everywhere else. If you want Bible class, you want Bible study, come and visit. So that's what we're about. Because that's our number one priority as a local church, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. Done appropriately, according to the divine design, and a ministry of God the Holy Spirit, recognizing the proper hermeneutics, science and art of interpretation as so instructed and trained by your or for your pastor teacher in that respect. So, you know, true worship, the refreshment of getting out of the cosmos and all the human viewpoint that people like to throw at you on a day-by-day basis. And hear the refreshment of the truth of Bible doctrine to clear your mind, to refresh your soul. So here, under the covenant terms of worship, we're technically still in the age of the Gentiles, but is in transformation to the age of Israel, which will occur after the Exodus enter into the land. But anyway, their form of worship, how they represented or ministered the plan of God in witness to others around them, was done through symbolism, much symbolism, and here in animal sacrifice. That's in anticipation of the reality to come, which the animals represented the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And here, animal sacrifice looks to true worship in regards to Yahweh and the plan of God. So five, now this is the first time these Hebrew terms have been used for sacrifice in Genesis. Six, previous reference to this ritual centered on the Hebrew word olah, O-L-A-H, that denotes a whole burnt offering, emphasizing the doctrine of propitiation. Also, unlimited atonement would be part of that. Christ died for all men, especially for believers, especially because we receive the benefit. But He died for everyone. This is one of the things that people don't understand out there. You say, how do you get into heaven? Well, you got to be good. Oh, really? How good do you got to be? Well, I don't know. Well, God says, if you're going to be good, you got to be as good as I am. And He's so good, He is perfectly absolute righteousness. And obviously, there is no way that any man is perfectly good. So people don't die and go to hell because of their sins, their personal sins in life. They die and go to hell because of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the sin of unbelief. the unpardonable sin. Christ went to the cross, and the 3 hours he was on the cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, all that he endured was at the hands of men. But there was a special 3 hours that he was on that cross from high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the world, the earth became dark. Give him his privacy. That is when God enacted judgment on his body, in his person, in judgment for the sins of mankind. He died for every single sin of every individual human being that will ever live on this planet. The one sin he could not die for was the sin of unbelief, because we are all free moral agents. We are free to believe or not to believe. Therefore, he could not make that decision for us. He could not enact on our behalf our decision. And there's only one sin that condemns men to hell. And that is the sin of unbelief. That is the most important decision anybody will ever make in their life. And once you're there, then what? Well, study the Bible and you'll find out there's a lot. There's a lot to the eternal kingdom that most churches will not even ever address. Those churches, you walk out of denominationalism, the fundy world, as I'll refer to them as most often, is, well, we'll all sit around and sing Kumbaya or whatever. Yeah. No, it's going to be life as we understand life and what we do in life. Not only is going to be in an eternal state, in an eternal condition, as superior conditions. And there will be people that will have authority, wealth, power, and there will be subordinates, and those not so wealthy, etc. And your condition, how you end up in regards to your eternal state, depends on what you do then with God's plan for your life and your phase two. The Bible clearly teaches in regards to eternal rewards for those who do it right. The ultimate reward is known as the prize, also called reis, stephanos in the Greek, for those who will hang in there and hold to the end. So, you know, I came out of the fundy background. I came out of that camp. I know what goes on out there. It's a hoorah, yay, 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 build everybody up, get emotionally all set up, and then what? No real instructions. Got questions? Well, I don't know. Well, maybe this, maybe that. Yeah. Come to Bible class, hang in there with you, your questions will be answered. Those of us who have been on sound doctrine for a number of years will attest to that very fact. So, how I got off on that, I got off on it. Back to our points. Our term, slaughtering a sacrifice, is the first time it's used in the Hebrew in this way. Ola is how it's been utilized before. It denotes a whole burnt offering. It is used in Genesis 8, 20, two times. 22, two times, and also verses 3, 6, 7, 8, 13, two times. So, what's the significance of this? 7, the present Hebrew, zabak, zebak, is used in conjunction with the doctrine of sin-bearing in judgment, and is also associated with burnt and peace offerings. Exodus 5:3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, to Pharaoh. Please, of Egypt, Moses' time. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, is the request by Moses and Aaron. Aaron is the speaker. So we may sacrifice as our term to the Lord our God, unless he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword, divine discipline for failure to deal with sin in a life, failure to fulfill God's plan for their life. Understand, sin doesn't just revolve around things you may actually do. All sin begins in the mental attitude. Christ himself taught about mental attitude sins. He said to the Pharisees, you lust in your heart. Therefore, you commit adultery in your heart. Again, paraphrasing. So, all sin begins in the mental attitude. What you think is very important. Then there are sins of the tongue. Those things that we say. Those things that we speak. You know, people recognize slander, gossip, and things of that nature. Lying. Well, how about misrepresenting the plan of God to someone? I call that lying. See, but people don't recognize that. And then there are the overt sins, the sins that we do, we engage in. Stealing, whatever, murder, things of that nature. With those things, obviously, if they're not dealt with appropriately, especially one can expect divine discipline. God coming down on our heads for failure to cooperate and not isolating our sin natures. Most of our sins we're just graced out with. But anyway. So Exodus 12:27 show the emphasis of this word. It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians. So the Passover sacrifice, that definitely relates to sin. The Passover represents the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Take the blood of the sacrifice, put it on your door lintel. 23:18. In terms of national feasts, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. Again, our term sacrifice. It's also associated with burnt and peace offerings, Exodus 20:24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice it, our term, terms on it, for your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, both reflected there. Again, burnt offerings emphasizes propitiation. The smoke, the aroma from the animal satisfies God's righteousness. That symbolizes Christ's work on the cross. See? Peace offerings looks at the doctrine of reconciliation. Because of man's failure in the garden and our sinful nature, we create a barrier between man and God. But that barrier has been reconciled. And that is through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he's the only way to get to God. See, on favorable terms. Not everybody will get to God sooner or later. But not everybody's going to be smiling when they do. See. So all these things in the Old Testament, they're symbolic of certain doctrines in these rituals, etc. Then 24, so there, burnt in peace, 24:5. Sent young men as sons of Israel, they offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, our term there, young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Speaking of young bulls, being from the Midwest, obviously, I grew up around cowboys quite a bit and stuff. And we think we have some real bull riders in this country. You ever seen Mexican bull riders? Those guys get on those bulls and they do not use their hands. They hang on with their feet. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I was impressed. And I'm not easily impressed. So, sacrifice a young bull. Well, let's sacrifice a cowboy. Anyway, I don't know. I just saw that. I decided I'll throw that out there. What does the pastor do on break? Now you know, Mexican bull riding. 8. So we see the association with burnt and peace offerings. It emphasizes sin bearing, Christ's work on the cross. Our sins were literally judged in his body. During that time, he also underwent spiritual death. His human spirit was given to God. That was his token of absolute righteousness. He was sinless. See, all these things teach these doctrines. When it was over, his human spirit returned to him, and his deity checked out his humanity, and he died physically. Within less than 72 hours later, he was resurrected in validation of his work. So 8, in connection now with sin bearing, it highlights victory over the sin nature, the STA. STA is an acronym we use to note the original sin of mankind in the garden, the sinful trend of Adam. Genesis taught us that when the man and woman ate of the forbidden tree of good and evil. And it's not good and evil as most people recognize good and evil, in contrast. No, it's human good and just outright evil. You know, understand that human good is worthless to God. The good of man, you know, approaching God on their own terms of relative good is worthless to God. He told them, he warned them, you eat of that tree, dying you will die, literally. Two deaths. They experienced two deaths. One spiritual, first. 900 years later, Adam died physically, and his wife, Eve. So, you have the anomaly that occurred physically when they died spiritually. Whatever properties was in that particular fruit tree changed the DNA in regards to man's body, and it became inherently sinful. It developed certain lust patterns, and it became immediately prevalent when they went out, and even though they was running around having a party time as right man, right woman, naked, all of a sudden they had to cover themselves. Why is that? Because they felt guilty. See, or where'd that come from? They're a husband and wife. They can run around naked all day long as there's somebody else around. Well, I guess there was somebody else around. God was walking around with them. Oh, God really vibrates over this stuff. Yeah, right. He created it. You know, all this mysticism, all this garbage that you hear out there in regards to the world, the Bible will pull the blinders off your eyes and you'll see it as God sees it. See? That's what we love about the Bible. Anyway, the STA. Now, this is my line of thought here. There's a sinful trend of Adam, and that DNA, that new chromosomal pattern, if you will, in regards to mankind, is now passed down to their progeny. Man is the transmitter of the sin nature gene. The woman is simply a carrier. But, obviously, all children, if you will, have the sin nature gene, whether it's a male or female. This tells us and explains for us the virgin birth. The woman, during her cycle, will produce an egg that is minus the sin nature gene. Obviously, with the man impregnating her, it becomes, if you will, contaminated with the sin nature gene in the development of the fetus in the body that is produced. God intervened in regards to Mary and produced a purely human child that was without the sin nature. Jesus Christ was born in this world spiritually alive. He's the only one born in the world spiritually alive. Adam and Eve were created spiritually alive, but they blew that one. That's all right. Jesus took care of it. And he maintained that status, absolute righteousness. So the doctrine explains all this stuff. It's just cool. I didn't learn that in Sunday school in the Sunday church, I can tell you that much. So the sin nature now becomes an issue in regards to man. And there's two ways to deal with your sin nature. If you want to fulfill God's plan for your life, first and foremost, it's through phase one faith. That deals with it on an eternal plane, on an eternal level. When you exercise faith in Christ, that's faith apart from works. No works are allowed in that regard. In the eternal disposition of our destiny, the sin nature is no longer an issue because we're in Christ. We have created a union with Christ. But then you have the phase two aspect of life. And the sin nature is still there. You may be a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that your flesh is all of a sudden transformed and has no more lustful desires anymore. A little hockey. I've been a believer most of my life. I can tell you that's not true. The only way people get around that is they water down what is sin and otherwise fake people out. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. And phase two, people continue to sin. Well, Christ's work on the cross not only remedied the eternal situation, but he also provided the prescription for us to serve God in time, in the flesh, that's sinful, inherently sinful in nature, and to do so in a way that is acceptable to God. That is what we call a state of spirituality. That's what we call being in fellowship. Isolating the sin nature, putting the old man in his cage, so to speak. Put the old man aside, put on the new man. The new man being your human spirit in connection with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill all believers. Hence, we're given the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. What's the mechanics again? 1 John 1:9. All these things. See? It's there. And it instructs us and it teaches us. And it tells us how we can, if you will, commune with God in a way that is acceptable to Him, that He honors it. And He will embrace us in such fashion. And Christ's work on the cross made that provision possible so that we don't have to go around and whip ourselves in the back with the chain, cat of nine tails or whatever, carry across down an interstate with a little wheel on it and people honking at you and making fun of you or whatever. You know, all kinds of crazy stuff out there. Now, all we have to do is acknowledge that sin to God. And Christ is the right hand of God as a mediator between man and God. Says, I took care of that sin on the cross. And you're forgiven. The trial of the believer in time is designed to have to be dealt with on two fronts. Things around us, the evil around us, and other people in history, in our life in general. But then there is the eternal conflict that we have to deal with. That's your biggest enemy. It's not Joe Blow, the negative Uncle Laban out there in the world. It's your own sin nature. And to deal with that. And to keep it at bay so that one can advance themselves spiritually and otherwise be acceptable before God in their service to God. And that demands that, obviously, you engage in a continuous form of recognizing your sin in life and your prayer of confession being intact and perpetuated throughout your life to ensure that you stay in fellowship. And it gets the best of us. All of us got the best of Jacob, got the best of Abraham. There isn't a solid believer recorded in the Bible that you don't have almost an example of the SCA getting the best of them in some form or some fashion. Even if John the Baptist had his moments of doubt. And Christ said, there's no man greater than John the Baptist. And that means that it didn't mean that he was the greatest. It just means that he ranked at the very top echelon of positive believers in regards to time. So, you know, that's important to understand. We're able to come in here, have Bible class, get in fellowship, and listen to the truth of doctrine unhindered by the sin nature in that condition. And that gives us victory over the sin nature in time. We've already claimed victory for eternity. Now we're building on that foundation. The building metaphors, etc., they're all related to the rewards that God has for people that will do it right. So, sin-bearing highlights victory over the sin nature in life, phase one and phase two. 9 is used of sacrificing to idols. This term is emphasizing condemnation of association with such. So, in a bad sense, people under religious reversion, under idolatry, would also counterfeit sacrifice in their own right. And but it's used that way in a bad way. Exodus 32, 8 through 10. The Exodus, as soon as their pastor was gone, Moses left them on their own for a while. We see how tight group they stayed adjusted for how long? Not. He's up the mountain. He wasn't hardly up the mountain a couple of days. Let's party down. Let's make a golden calf. The sacred cow of life. That's what we refer to often, your idols in life, your sacred cow. See? What you're going to worship, what your STA, what part of your STA you're going to let run your life instead of dealing with it. All right, anyway. They have quickly turned aside, verse 8, the way which I commanded them. Yahweh speaking to Moses that he needs to get back down there as their shepherd and take care of this. Yeah, thanks a lot, God, for this office. But anyway, they have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it. See, this is a mixture of idolatry and the Hebrew faith. That's what they're doing. They inserted their own little pieces of idolatry on this occasion. And they sacrificed. And that picture, religious reversionism, so well of that mixture of truth and error. And said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Borrowed from the Egyptian polytheism. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. The Exodus generation. We're not a good example of phase 2 positive volition. They were stubborn and obstinate. In fact, every male 20 years and older that left Egypt, God killed them in the desert, with their exceptions. Aaron, Caleb. Moses, obviously, was an exception to that rule. And that was sin unto death. It was their children that went on positive volition phase 2, and they became the conquest generation and entered the land. They were withheld the rest of being in the land of milk and honey. That illustrates and symbolizes the blessing of doing it right in time. See? But anyway. Now then, let me alone, verse 10, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. And this is all test for Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. You've got to understand that in your context here. And he will intercede on behalf of them. But anyway, obviously it's a bad thing to worship the sacred cow. God's going to dance on them until they are dead. Wipe them out. Then 34, 14 through 16. In regards to going into the land, they were to do away with as a nation. See, they were a national priesthood. As a nation, they were to represent the plan of God. And as a nation, they were obviously to remain void of paganism and practices, religious practices that were erroneous in regards to the plan of God otherwise. So they went into the land. Obviously, God used them as a whipping post, so to speak, in regards to all the spiritual dereliction, the evils of paganism, etc., that the current inhabitants had. That is part of God intervening in regards to nationalism, in regards to this world. Destroy certain nations for their gross evil, etc., over time and in history. He's done it repetitively. He will continue to do that. And here, for them, when they go in, they kick the people out. They are destroy all their elements of pagan worship. So, here, verse 14, in that regards, the admonition to Israel is verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. There's a term, jealous, jealousy. Most of the time, jealousy we look at as being sinful, a desiring something that somebody else has that is not legitimately yours. But there's sanctified jealousy. God has a sanctified jealousy. The Jews belong to Him, and their act of infidelity spiritually made Him jealous because they were giving themselves as unrighteous whores, if you will, spiritually, to the ruler of this world, Satan, in regards to their activity. See, spiritually, infidelity. So God's a jealous God. Pastor can have sanctified jealousy in regards to his congregation. Paul teaches us that. Anyway, lest you make a covenant, verse 15, with the inhabitants of the land, they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, our term. And someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice. You take some of his daughters for your sons, and the daughters play the harlot with their gods. And cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Now, most of your commentaries, a lot of your preachers out there, all they'll do is zero in on the sexual infidelity. It's the spiritual infidelity that's the issue. Not that sexual infidelity is not an issue. But it's their cojoining with the practice of idolatry or religious reversionism that God is completely and totally against. That's why they were to be separated from that. They were to marry like-minded individuals, etc. So anyway. So we see the term used in its association with idols. And God condemning that action. So 10, our author here chooses this term to capture the essence of what the ritual sacrifice encapsulated in general means or in general terms. We see its association with whole burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offering, sin bearing, etc. So it's kind of a catch-all term of what sacrifices represent doctrinally, in principle. And that is the victory over the SCA, the avenue of true worship, and all the other elements that we would associate with the blessings that God's Christ's work on the cross provided for mankind. So that 11, that is phase 1 and phase 2, deliverance from sin, making possible the doctrines of propitiation. It satisfies God in regards to His terms of absolute righteousness. And peace with God, or we're reconciled, finding victory over the SCA in time and eternity, escaping divine wrath and judgment from God. Again, both in time and eternity. So, Moses uses this term to describe Jacob's form of worship in contrast to the false worship, the religious reversionism of his uncle Laban. So that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. He's giving us, Moses is showing us Jacob's side of the coin where it's pure according to Bible doctrine. That's in contrast to his uncle Laban, who has just been trying to swat flies with his religious reversionism. See. So 12, these are the essential doctrines that will make reality Laban's earlier proclamation for God to, quote, judge between us, end quote, in verse 53. We are not to judge based on appearance. We are to judge in righteousness. Righteousness is looking to God and how He determines we are to judge. See? And how we are to judge is based on Bible doctrine. I've got a tick on my throat now. Okay, that means it's lunchtime. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hour is up, by the way.